May 11th, and you can click on the link and open the notes that Nate is going to be following as he goes through his lesson. Also want to make a quick announcement. Last Sunday was our first time in this class on logic, and we didn't finish all the notes. If you recall, there was a third point about logic and God that we didn't get to. So instead of adding that to today's notes, what Nate and I did is we recorded a conversation about that last point. And this is currently on the church's YouTube channel. It's titled Scriptural and Theological Foundations for Studying Logic, Part 2, Logic and God. So this is on the church website. We recorded this Friday morning. We released it Friday afternoon. So if you want to get the coverage of that third and final point from last Sunday, you can go here to the church's YouTube page and get that. So without any further delay, I don't want to take Nate's time. Nate's going to bring the second lesson in this series, and this is titled The First Principles of Logic, and we're going to be looking at the laws of identity, excluded middle, and non-contradiction. So Nate, why don't you come on up, and I think I've got you set here for your whiteboard and should be good to go.
All right. Thank you, Brian. Yes, we're ready to color. So, good morning. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the notes. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Mother's Day and all the mothers and those who have gone on and those who are still here, that we can honor them and just be grateful that we had someone in our life to bring us here and to take care of us. Please be with us as we go through these notes and then through your word, that we get an understanding of what you'd have us to know and to learn and to apply to our lives so that we can share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so, like Brian said last week, we began this. We didn't cover all of his notes in class, so we did do a video covering the last point. If you want to get the point or last point from Brian's stuff, that is on the church website, it's on the church website, church YouTube channel. It's also on my channel under the logic category. So, we'll jump into this week where we're going to continue with introductory material as well as the first principles or the basic laws of logic, the actual fundamental laws. So last week we began to introduce the idea of logic and its relation to faith as a necessary practice if the Christian is to rightly understand and think about God, His words, His works, His proper doctrine, besides all the practical uses in daily life. We will briefly review this idea before we jump into the topic of the week. So grab two passages as we're going through some of this introduction. Grab 2 Timothy chapter 2 as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And those are where we're going to spend some time a little bit at the beginning here. So this week we want to look at the fundamental laws of logic that govern all of life, or the life of the mind. And we'll look at some examples where not following these rules can lead to some doctrinal issues. So one of the big important parts of this is without adhering to the laws of logic, we often fall into some serious errors in our doctrine and our theology. And we'll point some of those out as we go through this whole series, and today we'll point out a few as well. So review, question for the class. Is it possible to arrive at true conclusions with faulty reasoning? Is it possible to come to true conclusions even though my reasoning for getting there is not good?
Yeah, it's possible.
It's possible. Can I come up with the right answer for all the wrong reasons?
Yes.
Can. So I have an example here. Emily's math. We'll call her Emily for her privacy, but I think it was algebra. Algebra in school, and we were going through some longer iterations where you got to move things to the other side of the equation and cancel and do all that kind of stuff, lots and lots of steps, and take a whole sheet of paper just to do one problem. And Emily was struggling with it, and she finally said from her seat to the teacher, "I don't understand this." Okay, so he said, "All right, bring your notebook up here and we'll talk about it. We'll look at what's going on and see if we can go out through it." So she walks up to the teacher, shows him the notebook, and immediately he says, "Well, you got the right answer." She's like, "Yeah, but I don't know how. I don't know how I got the right answer." And so, all right, they start going through work and he just starts laughing. I'm like, "What's he laughing about?" And he's like, "You made so many errors that they somehow canceled each other out. And then you got to the right conclusion by making too many errors that all canceled each other just by random chance." So did Emily get the right answer to the question? Yeah. Did she do the math correctly to get there?
No.
She made a bunch of errors. So you might say on the practical side, well, good for her, she got the right answer, but would you stake your life or livelihood on her doing math correctly for you?
No.
Because she just by chance got the right answer this time. So we don't want to be that. We don't want to come to right answers on accident. We want to come there because this is what's truth, and we know it's true, and we can prove it's true. In the natural world, in Darwinian evolution, this is also a problem. So, has anyone ever heard of Darwin's black box?
Yes.
A couple people. So what is Darwin's black box? What is the black box in Darwinian evolution?
Are you not referring to the book?
No, not the book. The concept of the black box.
Probably what you don't know.
It's probably what you don't. The black box is basically everything mental. Okay, this is all your mental states, all your thoughts, everything that's governed in the life of the mind. Now again, on naturalism, is there any God?
No.
Is there any purpose?
No.
Is there any design?
No.
Is there any reason why things happen the way they happen?
No.
No, it's just a natural process. So that includes your mental thoughts. Right? All my thinking is just a natural process. It's chemicals. It's a reaction to stimuli in my environment. So, if we assume evolution, okay, let's all assume right now we're all atheists and we believe Darwinian evolution. There is no God. There's no purpose. There's no design. Nothing really happens for a reason. Okay, so we see something, and you guys get to watch my awesome drawing skills. So, okay, we got an angry dinosaur here. Okay, we see a dinosaur. All right, we observe with our senses, and here's me, and we have, at this point in the evolution, we only have one mating pair. Okay, and we observe this dinosaur. Okay, so we have one mating pair. We observe a dinosaur. He's hungry. We've seen what dinosaurs do. And there's only one mating pair. Do we have to survive for the species to survive? Both of us.
Yeah.
Right? We only have one mating pair. So for this species to continue, we both need survival here. Okay, so we observe this. We take that in, our observations, into our black box. And then things happen, right? Mental processes happen. We observe it. We think about it. And then a result is spit out. Now, for the survival of the species, what needs to be my result?
Run. Survive.
Something that, run, hide, fight, something that's going to maybe allow me to survive. Okay? So I need to be able to survive. But how I get to survival doesn't matter for evolution, right? So long as I survive, it doesn't matter how I get there. So what if I see dinosaur and I think the best way to survive this is hug dinosaur? What if I see that and I think hug?
He needs love.
He needs love. I gotta hug him. Am I gonna survive?
No.
But what if in my mental black box, hug turns into run? And so I think hugging means running away and hiding in a cave. The problem with this is, can I ever trust any of my mental states on Darwinian evolution?
Not really.
No, I can't. Why?
Reactions, chemicals.
Yeah, and they could be right. They could be right or wrong. Why is that so little? How do you get bigger? That's my eraser thing. Oh, there, it's bigger now. My mental states don't matter if they're right or not, so long as the right result happens. So if I think about evolution, can I even know that it's true or not? Not on evolution, because I don't know if my brain state is correct or not. Because results are the only thing that matters. Survivability is the only thing that matters. Will I survive at the end of the day? The same is true then in theology. You guys have probably all heard of Calvinism. But on Calvinism, especially deterministic forms of Calvinism, does God destine and determine and decree even our thoughts? Are any of my thoughts truly my own on that system? So on Calvinism, can I trust my thinking process? Not really, they're not mine. I'm not really doing any thinking. This has all been decreed beforehand, and I have no ability to change this. So, can we come to right thoughts about God for the wrong reasons? We can. And that's what we're trying to avoid. We want the right answers, but we want to come to the right answers through the right processes and because they're true and we can show that they're true. Alright, so Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the
truth,
and the life, right? And then what did Pilate ask Jesus?
What is truth?
What is truth? Okay, why did Pilate ask Christ what is truth? I have to speculate a little bit, but he wanted to know. I don't know. Do you think he was sincere in his?
I think he was sarcastic.
I think it was sarcastic, but do you think that Pilate, especially being a Roman, probably understood a little bit of philosophy of the day, and that truth was debated quite regularly, especially in Grecian and Roman philosophers. This was always a topic of debate. What is truth? It was his sarcastic way of dismissing what Christ had to say. But if we take Christ at his word and he is truth, and what does the Bible describe itself as? The word of
truth.
So God is truth, his word is truth, and logic is interested in truth. That's the point of logic. We're interested in assessing what is true and what is not true, and how this statement I've made relates to truth or not. So, would it follow then that if God is truth and his word is truth and logic is concerned with understanding truth, that logic and the Bible might go together a little bit?
Yeah.
Just a little bit. All right, so grab 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I think most of us are familiar and could quote verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? But the rest of the chapter says some things as well. If we look down, let's just read 15 down through, we'll go to 24. So study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat at the doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that is named, or that nameth the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. So, notice that in verse 20, you have the issue of these vessels of honor and dishonor. Now, a Calvinist would read that like they read Romans 9, and I'll read that. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. But Romans 9, where it says in verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And so what the Calvinists will say is that God creates human beings, some to be saved, some to be damned, and he just arbitrarily chooses who he wants to do that. Okay? And that's what they think these vessels are about. But if we read them and apply a little bit of logic, just a touch, verse 21, 2 Timothy chapter 2, what does it say? Verse 21, what's it start with? If a man therefore be purged by God, predetermined before the foundation of the world, if a man purges himself of these. So what's the these in the context?
Choices.
There are choices there. I have verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings. Okay, so I put in there skeptical beliefs. Number one, you have to get rid of bad doctrine. You have to avoid false teaching. Number 2, verse 19 says, at the end, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we have skeptical beliefs and sinful behaviors. If you purge yourselves from these things in the context, and you can keep reading verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strife, servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. So if you get rid of bad doctrine, bad thinking, and you get rid of bad behavior, what does verse 21 tell you?
Be a vessel of honor.
That you shall be a vessel of honor, and it says sanctified and meet or useful, fitting for the master's use, prepared to every good work. Now again, where are we going to get that knowledge from? It's going to come from the Word of God, right? The next chapter, 3, 16 and 17 tells us this, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. That purpose and the intent, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So how are you going to be a vessel unto honor? You're going to do so by studying the Word of God, removing bad behavior, and removing skeptical beliefs or bad beliefs that are against God. So grab 2 Corinthians 10 was the second passage we were going to. Again, if you guys have interjections, comments, questions, just stop me because I'll start talking too fast and then we'll be done early.
What's that mean?
Yeah, right? I know that's probably sacrilege or something like that.
Based on past history, that's logical to think we'll end early.
No, no, not at all. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 3, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So does this passage, along with several others that Paul writes, indicate that we are in a war?
Yeah.
The Christian life is a life of warfare, correct? Is it a physical war?
No.
Not right now. Not right now. But are we in a war nonetheless? Now, it's easier to think of a physical war and conventional warfare, bombs and guns and all that sort of thing. That's what more we're used to. But is there a what's a worse kind of warfare than a conventional warfare?
Psychological
warfare. Spiritual warfare. Stuff that's going to just completely take the will to fight away from your enemy. It's one of the best tactics. If I could remove their will to fight completely, I'm going to bowl over them. We're going to have blitzkrieg and they're gone. So, when we look at this, we're in a war. How many of you wake up on a daily basis and think, all right, I am in a war today. I got to be ready for it. I need to prepare, mentally start working on that, okay, what am I going to face today in this war? Anybody wake up and that's part of your routine? No, why? Why don't we think that way?
Because it's not physical.
Because, yeah, it's not physical.
It's not.
It doesn't seem real, right? It doesn't seem that impending or important. You know, so what? Somebody's coming after my soul. Who cares? As long as I make it back to my bed tonight, I'm good. So, the second one is this. He says in verse 4, the pulling down of strongholds, which would be like a castle or a fortress. So do we think that God just hates castles? They're an affront to him. Anytime we see one, we should lay siege to it. So we all need to go run over to Granville after church.
That's what the Bible says.
And, yeah, and tear down that castle in Granville. Because God just really hates castles. Yeah, right? So what are we talking about here? What are these strongholds? Yeah, the next verse kind of makes it a little bit more clear. Because that verse 4 is in parentheses. Verse 5 kind of tells us what he's talking about. imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. So for a believer, are your thoughts important?
Yes.
Is that how you're going to wage this war? It seems to me that these are the weapons that God has given you to wage this war. So, you know, think about military guys. You know, if there was guys fresh out of the military, it'd probably be funnier, but it'd be like, where's your rifle, soldier? And they'd all freak out, and you know they're going to have heart palpitations, and they're looking for their rifle because they've been having guys come around trying to take their rifle while they fall asleep or something so they can get in trouble. Garth was Army. He can attest to this. I think Mike was also military, were you not?
Yeah.
So, yeah, if I walked in with a whole bunch of kids that just got out of the military and yelled, where's your rifle, soldier? You'd watch them all scramble and freak out for a while. Why don't we think that way when it comes to our mental thoughts? That's our rifle, right? This is what God has given us to help fight this war. And do we take care of it? You know, what is it, Full Metal Jacket? This is my rifle. There is many like it, but this one is mine. So, right, my thoughts need to be taken care of like my primary weapon. Right, I have to do work to make sure they're pure and lovely and true. So how am I going to do that? Okay, so we need to tear down all things that prevent knowledge of God. We're top page 2. Bring all thoughts captive to obeying Him. And think about when Paul says, like, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The grammar there is actually, you are doing it. You have to renew your mind. It's not something passive that just happens to you. You get saved and God just fixes all your mental issues.
Question, do you think this is a direct correlation with how mental health and mental illness is like so pervasive in our culture right now?
Okay, so the question online was, do we think this has any tie-in with mental health issues and pervasiveness today? I think Romans chapter 1 kind of answers a lot of that. So in Romans chapter 1 we have the, and we'll go there a minute, grab Romans chapter 1. But yes, I think it does tie in. There's some other passages we could look at as well. But Romans chapter 1, and we'll just kind of skip around here, but verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So is there a truth about God?
No.
Yeah. And were these individuals holding that truth properly?
No.
They were not. So drop down to verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So when I reject God as who He is, I don't put Him or regard Him in His proper place, and I'm no longer thankful for everything that He has done on my behalf, what happens to my imaginations? They become vain and my heart becomes dark. Verse 25, these same people, they changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature, the created things, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Okay? And then dropping down to verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So is there a correlation between our choice to sin and no longer think about God properly and our minds becoming more and more broken? There is. There's a direct correlation there. And I think somewhere else Paul talks about how searing your conscience with a hot iron, the more you sin. Over time, sin will allow you to kind of quiet the Holy Spirit, quiet the law of God written on your heart. And God, I think that's what we're describing here in Romans 1, I believe, is an act of judicial hardening where God is removing inhibition away from you. As you choose to sin, He says, okay. And He gives you more rope. And He gives you more rope. And He just lets you go further and further the more you want to go. Would you agree with that, Brian?
Yeah. He gives you over to your desires.
Right.
And I, to Melissa's question, I feel like I think another factor to consider in the mental health epidemic is maybe the impact of technology, too.
Yeah, technology, yep.
But that's all interconnected, I think.
Yeah. So, yeah, I do see that, and obviously as the world rejects God more and more, I think you're going to see more and more health issues, mental health issues.
I think the key verse there for me is the statement in verse 25, when they worship and serve the creature more than
right.
the creator.
Right.
The universe.
Yeah.
That.
Anything created. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Think of all the self-help books and you know, projecting and I am this and I am that. Sounds like. Yeah. Manifesting and I am this, I am that. I'm strong. I'm this. And you sound like Lucifer. I will and I am. Yeah. Okay. So, now, before we jump into this next point, let me ask you this. If this is so important, and I believe the life of the mind for the believer is extremely important, okay, why do more churches not teach this stuff? And we're speculating a little bit, so I mean, there's no wrong answers to this.
It's not easy.
It's not easy. I think that's one of the issues, is that how many, especially of the more senior saints in here, how many of you were required to take logic in school? Anybody still required to? I know there's one guy in my Bible study that did down in Kalamazoo. It was still required. Nobody was required to take logic. So classical education had largely died before any of you guys even were in school. So have pastors more than likely taken logic formally?
No.
No, not particularly.
Most
so yeah. That would
most around their materialism.
Yeah, could get that. A lot of churches are more concerned about numbers and money and everything else to be concerned with, you know, proper thinking. What's practical, what gives me money and people. And
you could even go to the spot where a lot of churches actually don't want you to think about what they're teaching. Then you might question
yep.
what you're hearing
yeah.
and so forth.
Yeah, so for the audience online, the answer that Brian gave was sometimes they may not want you to think because thinking makes you question what they're saying. And so that was actually my point here at the end is, Brian and I are opening ourselves up to a little liability here. whenever you teach people to think, then can they use that against you?
Yep.
So the reason I think some churches, some, not all, but some churches don't teach logic and don't teach hermeneutics is because when you give people tools, often those tools are used back on you. So one of the laws of logic today is you're not allowed to use logic against Brian and I. Yeah, that's the fourth. I mean, it's just understood. We shouldn't have to say it. But and honestly, this has happened for me. I had to take logic in school, and our logic teacher also happened to be a very staunch Calvinist. So you can imagine that we're learning about all these laws of logic and rules of logic, and then we start getting off of the topic of logic and then onto the topic of theology, and then all of a sudden it's like, whoop, now it's out the window. And yes. Freedom Baptist. Freedom Baptist Academy, Freedom Baptist High School. So yeah, it was interesting because he would say, you know, you can't break these rules, can't break these laws, and then he would turn around in his theology and we'd be like, wait a minute, didn't you just break that law you said we can't break? Oh no, it's different. God can break the laws. That's convenient. So I can always be right just by positing, well, God could do that. So I'm right.
Mystery of God.
Yes, mysteries of God, brother. Walk in the Spirit. All right. Number, we are on page 2, the 3 laws of logic. So underneath all rational thought are 3 major laws, which are also called the first principles. This means that for any rational, logical, or reasonable thought to be possible, they must be grounded in these laws. These laws make it so any meaningful discourse can be possible. We can't have a conversation about anything, about weather, about sports, about anything, without these laws of logic. They wouldn't make any sense. No conversation would make sense. It would be like you trying to converse with somebody speaking an entirely different language and you both don't know each other's language. It's going to be very difficult to have any meaningful dialogue without these. I would say impossible. So similar to empirical science needing something to observe, i.e. the physical universe, we are studying a mind or rational agents like God and man. The natural universe has four fundamental forces. So that's atomic strong force, weak force, electromotive force, and gravity, although now people got mad at me for saying gravity. But in the physical universe, do we have to have something to observe? If we want to do empirical science, observe, test, repeat, do we have to have something to observe and test?
Yeah.
Right? So, and there are there physical laws that govern the physical universe. There are. So just like that, in logic, you have laws that govern rational thought. Without these laws, there's no such thing as a rational thought. Although these laws may seem somewhat obvious, they are crucial to all rational thought and unfortunately overlooked or denied by people today. This is especially true of theological, moral, and ethical conversations. So think of the world we live in today, and I ask the question, what is a woman? And is society really struggling with answering that question? It seems pretty obvious, you know, to us, but are people struggling with that? Why are they struggling with that? How to answer that question?
They believe in absolutes.
Yeah, they're not adhering to these laws. They're not adhering to laws of rational thought, and they're trying to just say, I can do whatever I want, say whatever I want, be whatever I want, and
there is no truth.
There is no truth, except for that truth, that there is no truth. That's the only truth. And it's true that that is true. So that's also true.
It was on purpose.
Right. So some people attempt to deny these truths because they do not like the conclusions. Okay? Plenty of us have been there. We don't like certain things. If just me not liking something, does that make it untrue? Yes. Right, no, it doesn't matter what I like. Truth is truth regardless of whether I like it or not. But many people, when they don't like a conclusion, rather than stick to the laws of logic or something like that, they just deny it and say, no, I'm going to keep to my truth. Often we find we are wrong about something when we study logic. Sure, plenty of you have been there. Some point in your life, you found out you were wrong about something. If you're married, your wife, you found out you were wrong about almost everything. So
I once thought that, but
yeah,
I was wrong.
And I figured out. Turns out I was right. So, you know, that takes a little gut check. When I start studying something new, and I'm confronted with the fact that I might have been wrong about this, do I have the integrity, the honesty to say, okay, I'm going to follow truth where it leads me? And I'm going to be committed to truth, not to convictions. I'm going to be committed to truth, not to tradition, not to distinctives, not to brand loyalty, not to whatever. I'm going to follow truth where truth is, because that's where God is. Okay, I'm going to follow God's truth, and I'm not going to worry about all those other things that everybody says is important. All right, so when things are wrong, when the things we are wrong about is extremely important, it becomes very hard to accept. But for those seeking to deny these laws, they will have to use them in order to deny them. So, it's all easy when it's like, oh, you know, I was wrong about the lyrics to a song. And so I Googled it, and oh, okay, I was wrong. Okay, cool, I'm right. Now I got the right answer now, right? We can all accept that maybe we got the lyrics to a song wrong. Can we accept things about God being wrong as easily as lyrics? No, it's a lot harder to shift my belief about God if I was wrong than it is about some lyrics to a song. There's more weight to that. There's more impact on my life. We know that doctrine and theology really impact how we live our lives out. So now I don't just have to change my thinking. I got to change the way I live, the way I approach His Word, the way I approach other people, because if God isn't this way, well, then I need to change to be more like Him. And if He's actually over here, well, then that should change things about me. All right, so how do we tell the difference between truth claims of propositions or conclusions? So we have a classical example here. We have all men are mortal. Okay? So what does that mean?
They all die.
Yeah, we all have the capacity to physically die, right? Okay, and man, we're talking about mankind here, all of humans. All of humanity is mortal. Socrates is a man. So, who is Socrates? He's a philosopher, a Greek philosopher. He was a man. And so on the next page. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Okay, we understand the flow there. If 1 and 2 are true, if those are true statements, number 3 has to be true. There's no other option. We understand this, right? It's not that, 1, 2, and 3 are all true. If 1 and 2 are true, 3 has to be, by necessity, true. There's no escaping it. Okay, this is a valid and cogent argument. So this is a classic deductive argument or syllogism, and we'll study what all those terms mean as we go through this class. So that one seems to be true, and obviously so, but what about the next one? All that exists is God. Nate exists, therefore Nate is God.
What?
Now, just on a deductive syllogism here, this is a valid argument. The terms are all distributed properly, they follow naturally. This is a valid argument. So, the conclusion, Nate is God, who has a problem with that?
Everybody.
Should have everybody stand up. So, I thank you for all the ones who didn't put their hand up. That's flattering. The cult is going to get new members. So, but just because I have a problem with the conclusion, does that make it false? So, as a valid argument, all that exists is God. Nate exists, therefore Nate is God. If 1 and 2 are true, then 3 is true. So, how do we tell? I don't like that conclusion, but how do we prove it wrong?
You have to prove the first premise wrong.
Yeah, the obvious issue is in the first premise. Number 1, all that exists is God. Right? That's the problem in this argument.
So, it might be helpful to just tell everyone that all validity means is that the conclusion
right.
flows from the premises.
Right.
It doesn't mean that it's sound.
Yes. So it's valid in the sense that we've broken no rules
right.
in this particular example. But we do need to know if they're all actually true. And number 1 is the one that we would have to say, okay, is number 1 actually true?
No.
So as a side, what kind of theology is this? What kind of system, what kind of religion is this?
I'm not sure what you're after.
That. All that exists is God.
Buddhism.
Yeah, it'd be some sort of Eastern pantheism or possibly panentheism, depending on how we described it. You know, are we all part of the divine essence, or is all of us actually divine?
We're all
right. So, how do we know pantheism is wrong? That's where we need logic, because I can write that, and according to the rules of how to set up a syllogism, that's a valid argument. But is it true?
No.
We have to determine that next. So this is kind of how we use logic to start looking at things. If I'm going to evaluate pantheism, this is a claim of pantheism, if I'm going to evaluate that for truth, how do I do that? What are the tools necessary to go through that? So again, as we go through this introductory into logic, this is what we're looking to be able to do. Okay? You see that argument, what's wrong with that argument? How do I prove it wrong? How do I stop this nonsense? Okay? So, the first law, the law of non-contradiction, and you haven't seen it written there, logic a lot of times can be written out sort of like algebra. So, logic and math are kind of like twin sisters. They're very similar. They have rules that govern them. They're evil twins. Yeah, they're everybody's favorite subjects for sure. But you can write them out like this, and it explains what it is. The first law is the law of non-contradiction, or it cannot be both P and non-P. This law states that something cannot be and not be at the same time and in the same sense. It is not the case, and this is how you would read that, it is not the case that there can be both P and non-P. In other words, it's not possible for a statement to be both true and false at the same time. So, let's put up there, God exists. Alright, so, we have the statement, God exists. Can that be both true and false simultaneously?
No.
Okay? This is what the law is saying. Either it's true that God exists, or it is true that he does not exist. But he can't do both at the same time. Right? So, this is where we go back to in apologetics. I can issue the statement God exists. And it doesn't matter what you think about that. He either does or he does not. There's nothing else. So, does this seem obvious to everybody? If we write a statement, God exists, that's either true or else it is not true. It's not both. It's not both true and false simultaneously. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Does that seem pretty intuitive? Like we should all understand this as just basic life. Okay? So you can understand that if we deny this, how hard would it be to have a conversation?
Impossible.
If I can say something and it's both true and not true all the time, and I'm trying to get you to understand something, is that ever going to work? It's never going to work. So,
well, it's got to be taken on faith a little bit, because you really can't prove God exists other than observations and by faith.
Right, so that's something we'll get into, because it depends on what you mean by proof.
Yeah.
Right? We can prove God exists, but can we prove it deductively? Not as easily. Inductively, yes. When we're looking at probabilities and everything like that, we can. So, and we'll deal with those sort of things that as we go through this course. That's some of what we have to go through. But yeah, you're right. It depends on what prove means.
You can't prove it like you can prove the temperature water phrases.
Right. We can't empirically test God's existence
right.
like that.
So you're going to have to
right.
make arguments
right.
to reason to the best
Correct.
Possible conclusion.
But that statement either is true or not true.
Correct. Yeah, regardless of whether or not I can empirically prove God's existence
right.
does not change that statement is either true or false.
And the atheist that would deny it
right.
is also in the same conundrum.
Right, they have the burden of proof as well. We can't give them a free pass and say just because I decide God doesn't exist, then that's proof.
Right.
Well, that's not proof. I didn't prove anything by saying I don't agree, other than I don't agree. All right, so God exists. This statement cannot be both true and false simultaneously. It cannot be true for one person while false for someone else. This is probably the most fundamental and important laws to learn. Many doctrines break this law by positing two contradictory statements in their system. Take, for example, the definitions of sovereignty and free will in Calvinism. I watched a video recently with John MacArthur talking about this exact issue where he just said, I don't know how to explain it. I mean, the Bible says God is sovereign. The Bible says there's free will. They're contradictory. I don't know how to explain it. It's an antinomy. So, on their system, on Calvinism, God's sovereignty means he decrees everything that comes to pass, including all our actions, even our thoughts, intentions, and wills. Free will is also affirmed by somebody like John MacArthur. Saying that our actions, thoughts, intentions, and wills are freely determined by us. But can our choices be both predetermined by God and freely determined by us?
No.
Would not this be forced freedom? Now, as Geisler and Brooks state, forced freedom is a contradiction. But God determinedly choosing that I make a free choice is not. So, can God force you to be free and force your decision that you freely make? No, that would be contradictory, right? But could God decree that he wants to create a world of free agents who do have a choice?
Yes.
Yeah, so he could decree that you get to choose, but if he decrees what you choose, now it's not freedom, it's forced. So, taking it to kind of a math example here, 2 plus 2 equals 4, we all know that, right? Everybody passed at least that point in their math career. So 2 plus 2 equals negative 1. Why not?
Because it doesn't.
Because it doesn't. But there are rules in math.
Right.
Right? There's a rule here that if you take a positive integer like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, they're all above negative. That's what I mean by positive integers. If I add them together, I'm always going to have a positive integer. You'll never get 7 plus 3 equals negative something. The rule is always two positive integers added together equal a a positive result. Okay, so if I have 2 plus 2 is 4, that's two positive integers added together, positive result. That follows the rule. Yay. The second one, does it break a rule of math? Breaks a rule of math. So, am I going to be able to do math well without the rules of math?
No.
No. And if I don't follow the rules of math and I'm in architecture and I'm building a giant skyscraper, how do you think that's going to go?
Not good.
Not good. So again, in the physical world, we understand this. We understand this principle in the physical world. We know how important it is to follow the rules when it comes to building a building, right? Or doing science, because we can see the results. If calculations are wrong, the whole building collapses. But the same thing is true, or should be true, about our mental status. Should we care about being accurate with what we think?
Yes.
Yes. Is equally or more so. Because again, we're not in a physical war. Although the physical world is important, that's not like the true war that's going on. All right, so...
question,
yes, question.
Hey, can you go back to the whole force freedom thing for a second?
Yes.
Because I feel like God determining that we get free will, to me that seems like forced choice, that we have to choose things. Like if I just want to say, oh, I don't want to choose anything, I don't want free will, that's not a choice that I have.
That's true. Him giving you the choice doesn't mean that you can do anything, right? Because if I will to fly right now, I can't. I'm still limited.
You could try.
I could try. But I'm still limited. Right. There are limitations on all of us. But the issue there is, if God forces every decision that I make by decreeing it, and He's decreed every choice, every thought, every intention that I will ever make throughout my life, are any of those my free choices, or were they determined beforehand to happen? So this is fatalism going back to, you know, the black box analogy. Everything just happens because of external things happening, and nothing is really my choice. Even my thoughts aren't necessarily true or not true. They're just random thoughts that result in action. So what they're saying is that the Calvinists will say God has determined everything, including your thoughts, intentions, and actions throughout your entire life. But it's not the same thing as saying that God determined to create a world full of free creatures who had the ability to choose A or not A. You know, I could choose to pick up this tablet or this tablet if I wanted to. And God could say, yes, before the foundation of the world, could He have made a decision that, yes, I want to create a world in which Nate would have that ability to choose, I want to pick up this or I want to pick up this, rather than I've determined Nate will pick up this one, so he has to. And I'm not going to pick up either one of them. So it does get technical. And that's why logic is important, because we need to be able to assess the difference between these statements. So hopefully by the end of this several week thing, we're better at deciding how are these different statements. What's the distinction? How do they function? All right, so the second law then, any other questions on that first law?
Amy might have something.
Amy?
I just wondered, related to that, when people just randomly, God has a plan.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like they're saying our actions and our words, mm-hmm. or whatever, are part of God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
Almost waking themselves clear of,
yeah,
any having made any choice.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's, you know, we would assess that, the statement, God has a plan, okay? That's a truth statement, right? We can ask, is that true or is that false? God has a plan. I think it's true God has a plan, but now we got to define what that means.
Yeah.
What does it mean when the Bible says God has a plan? You know, and how do we relate to that plan? You know, how do our actions relate to that plan? So yes, not something we have time to delve into today, that doctrine. But yes, you're right, that is a statement we could assess by logic, and the rules of logic, and then start defining our terms. Because when you say God has a plan, and Garth says God has a plan, you may not mean the same thing. And so if I'm going to argue with either of you, and I don't mean argue like fight, but logically argue with either of you, I have to know what you mean by God has a plan. I need to know exactly what you mean. And this is where a lot of internet fights come from, is because you say something and I take it to mean Calvinism. You say God has a plan and I immediately think Calvinism. God has predeterminately, before the foundation of the world, planned everything out meticulously, and so you have no free choices. Everything's going to go exactly how he decreed it from the beginning. And you just mean, well, God has a plan for redemption, and he has a plan for us in the heavenly places, and much more of a dispensational kind of thought when you say that. But I think something totally different. Now we're in contention because we don't even mean the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, Calvinism is, I look at it as not being pure faith.
In regards to what?
That it accepts works.
Yeah, when you get down to it. Now, they would never admit that openly, but some of them do, the more honest ones will. Yeah, we're going to play that game here soon in Bible study. All right. So, second law, of excluded middle, PV, not P. So, the second law is the law of excluded middle, and it's basically read either P or not P. The law shows us that any statement is either true or false. There is no middle ground is the important part of this one. So again, in God exists, this is either true or it is not true. Is there any other possible answers to this? If I say God exists, true or false, is there any other possible answers?
No.
Can anybody think of anything besides yes or no to this? Yes, God exists, or no, God does not exist.
You could say maybe.
Right, but maybe doesn't answer the question,
correct.
Right?
So no, there's not.
Right. So there is no other option. It's either yes, oops, or no. That's it.
What do you mean by that?
Well, yeah, we'd have to define all our terms. What does exist mean? What does God mean? We got to define terms, which again, we'll go through in as we go through the terms, definitions, what all that means. But is there any middle ground besides or? Or is in the middle.
No,
that's it.
Another way to look at it is nothing can hide in the cracks.
Right.
Between
no, or filled it.
Yeah.
So these are your only options with a true statement like this. You can't come up with a middle ground that's like, oh, he kind of exists.
What about the belief that God created everything,
mm-hmm.
but has withdrawn himself?
Yeah, so that would be a deistic. Yeah, he still exists, right? So even so, the counter example was, what if God creates and then steps back?
Yeah.
Okay, so deism again. Yes, God created and he still exists. He might not be involved on that system
because of our seeing through a glass darkly.
Right.
We don't see everything, and we couldn't prove one
right.
way or the other.
Right.
That was
right.
What was going on. But
so yes, if he became completely uninterested, we may not know he exists anymore
yeah.
because he's withdrawn himself. We wouldn't know that, but there is a truth to this statement out there.
Yeah.
He either does in fact exist, and we just don't know about it, or he doesn't exist, and we think he does. All right, so God exists. This is either true or else it is false. There's no other options. He either does exist or he does not in fact exist. He cannot exist in reality for one person while not existing for another. Nor can he partially exist and partially not exist.
It's like being mostly dead.
Yeah, mostly. He's not all dead. He's just mostly dead. It's a big difference. All right, the last one is the law of identity. P equals P. This one should be pretty obvious to most of us. The law of logic, or the third law of logic, then is the law of identity. P is P. P stands for proposition, or a thing, any object. Something is what it is. Got that old phrase. Is what it is, that old phrase. Okay? Anything is itself. Or a thing is itself. If a statement is true, then it is true. Seems pretty obvious, right? If it's true, if God exists, if that's true, then it's true. God exists. This may seem really silly, but it makes sense when you consider something like Clark Kent and Superman. Who is Clark Kent?
Superman.
Who is Superman?
Superman.
They're the same thing. right? But do they always look the same? Right? Because we have an alter ego where he's trying to hide himself so that nobody knows it's him.
One has glasses.
One has glasses, which is, yeah, the obvious.
That's the weakness.
Yeah, yeah. That's the obvious effect. He couldn't be Superman. He's got to wear glasses. The 30s were wild. When did Superman first come out? It's got to be right around World War II. 30s, 40s, somewhere right in there.
When he landed.
Yeah, when he landed. All right, so these, although Clark Kent and Superman are not the same word, right? If I say Clark Kent, I say Superman, those aren't the same words, correct?
Yep.
But do those different words describe the same person? Yeah.
God, Yahweh.
Yeah, God, Yahweh. So, or the current sitting president of the United States and Donald J. Trump. Are those the same words?
No.
Are they describing the same individual?
Yeah.
So law of identity is basically, I have to look at, let's say we put up on the board, current president of the United States of America, and then we put another one for Donald J. Trump, and we start just listing what this person looks like. And we go through every single physical identifier. What if they're all identical to each other with no differences? Well, they're the same person. And that's really what the law of identity is they're, every aspect of them is identical with no differences. If there's one difference, are they the same thing? No. If I have any differences, they're not the same thing. So, we have, you know, Mike's cup and Bart's cup, right? Are they, if we describe those cups, are we going to describe them almost nearly identical?
Yeah.
Same color, same size, same shape, same printing on them, logo, everything, but are they the same cup? Why not?
Might be empty.
Yeah, one might. Well, let's say they're both empty. Why?
They're identical to themselves as cups.
Right, because that one's there and that one's there. Now we have a difference. They're not the same thing because that one's over there and that one's over there. So now we have two different cups that are identical to themselves, as Brian said. All right, so a thing, bottom of page 4, a thing is only itself if it has all the same attributes and properties with no differences. God exists, and if God exists, then he exists. We may, however, ask God who? What do we mean by God? Who is this God? What does he look like? What is he? What are his attributes?
What do you mean by exist?
Right. A theological example of the law of identity would be the mystery versus prophecy, which Brian touched on last week. Is it the same thing if one event has been prophesied since the world began and the other event we're describing has been kept secret since the world began? Can they be the same thing?
No,
there's a difference there. It would break the law of identity to say these two events are the same thing because they have differences.
But people try.
I don't know if we have time for this last one. Well, we got 5 minutes. We might be able to go through this. Maybe. Sorry.
Yeah, 3 minutes.
I got three. 3 minutes. Okay, so using these, we can actually use this in a evangelistic, I've used this with some success in the past, but just using these three laws of logic and our back knowledge on logic and science and all that sort of stuff, we start with just the universe. This is called the Kalam cosmological argument, and you start with the universe. Okay, does the universe exist?
Yes.
Okay, we apply all the laws of logic, right? Can it exist and not exist?
No.
Is there anything in between existing and not existing?
No.
And if the we're talking about this universe, we're talking about this universe, right? So does the universe exist?
Yes. Yes.
Okay, and we got yes. Okay, so on the yes side, and this is the no side, actually. Okay. And does science support that? Presupposes existence, we have to observe something. What about philosophy? Yep. What about our Bibles? Theology? Yep, we exist. Okay. Did it come from somewhere?
Someone.
Well, did it have a beginning?
Yes.
Okay, that's the question. Did it begin? What does science say? They're a beginning to the universe.
Possibly.
Yeah. There was a beginning.
Yes.
Einstein's law, thermodynamics, or, well, not his law, his law of relativity, but also thermodynamics, and lots of physical laws tell us that there had to be a beginning. So, yes, what about philosophy?
Yes. The possibility of eternality.
Yep. Cannot traverse an actual infinite amount of events. So, philosophy says, yes, there's a beginning. What about your Bible?
Yes.
In the beginning, God created. Yes. Okay? Did that beginning have a cause?
Yes.
What does science say?
Something can't come from nothing.
It had a cause, did it not?
Yeah. Something can't come from nothing.
Yeah, what does philosophy say? Something can't come from nothing. What does our book say? The Bible.
God created.
God created. So yes, it had a cause. Now we have to figure out if that's personal. Okay? That's where we split with non-believers.
Nate, can you just...
Oops, sorry.
There you go.
So that's where we start with a non-believer, that last step, personal. Now, if it's personal, yes, that's where we're at. Yes, it's personal. Impersonal would be a force, but can any force act on non-existent things? So if we had any physical law, force, or anything like that, can that act on nothing?
No.
What is nothing?
Nothing.
Nothing is what rocks dream about at night. So it's not a thing, it's a non-thing. There's no thing. So can a force create the universe? No, because it has nothing to act on. There's no thing there, which includes the force. There is no force there. So the only option then is we're left with a person that created. It's the only option. And this follows the laws of logic, and it also follows what we know from science, philosophy, and our Bibles. So this is something you can easily do on a napkin with somebody, and it follows the major laws, and it follows what we know about science, philosophy, and our Bibles. Math, yeah. There aren't any other options. So that was a very quick through it, but hopefully that's something you guys can throw in your toolbox.
Question. Does the Big Bang Theory square with creation?
Yeah, the Big Bang Theory would square with creation. You would just say God did it, you know, and that was the method he would use to create.
That science doesn't quote that.
Right.
I would argue the cosmological argument turns Big Bang cosmology on its head.
Well, Big Bang cosmology was not accepted by atheists when it came out because it showed a beginning of the universe, and they did not want that.
It didn't entail an eternal steady-state universe.
Right. It went against the steady-state models, and that was taboo back when it came out. So it actually was huge scientific evidence for creation when it first came out, because it showed the universe had to start, which is exactly what the Bible said. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So I don't think Christians should be scared of the Big Bang Theory. I think they should just understand that God is the one who spoke it into existence, and that's the explosion of existence. We don't know what it would be like to go from nothing to everything, but assume there's some power there. And if we look out at what they describe the Big Bang as, there's a lot of power. We don't know where it came from.
Science doesn't back it anymore.
Yes, well, they've tried.
It's added billions of years.
Right. Well, they've tried with multiverse theories and things like that, but those don't work. Yeah, but again, there's existence. Something created that. It just kicks the can down the road. So, that's it for this week. I think next week we'll be back. Brian will be teaching next week. I think on statements and definitions and how we define things.
So, you good?
Yeah, I'm good.
So, I turn back over. So, when